You know, it's so important that we sing songs like that. Songs that get our eyes off of ourselves, that pull us out of our self-absorption and fix our eyes on the glorious one, on the beauty, on the wonder, on the majesty of our God. There is such a pull in our lives because of sin to keep things man-centered. Even when we come to Scripture. When people talk about Daniel, the book we're studying, it so easily becomes man-centered. Be like Daniel. And then they give you this recipe, this list, this formula of how to stand strong in a godless culture. Now, there are some of those principles we are going to cover. But folks, I don't know if anybody's told you lately or not, this is not an instruction manual. Did you hear that? This is not an instruction manual. This is a book that reveals the God of the universe to blind creatures like us. First and foremost, this is a book that unpacks the gracious covenant of redemption, God's plan to save a people whom He could love and whom would love Him in return. Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Daniel. One of the reasons why we're spending so much time in this introductory portion is because I really want us to understand that Daniel is first and foremost about our God. It's about Daniel's God, who is our God. And we're in the midst of a mini-series in these first several verses that we're calling Let's Make a Deal. God is the great deal maker. Now, we don't mean by that that He's desperate and He's ready to compromise His character because He so wants to win and woo the affection of humanity. No. Our only hope in this life is that God is a God who keeps covenant, who is willing to make a relational agreement with us as His creatures, initiated by His grace, so that we have hope in this world. If you were here past couple weeks, I've tried to lay out what the covenant is. There have been two covenants in Scripture, and that's it. There's not seven, there's not six, there's two. There's the covenant of works, which is the relational agreement God made with Adam when God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. Every covenant agreement, just like our sales contracts, there's responsibilities on both sides, there's terms. Every covenant agreement that God makes comes with terms. God promises certain covenant privileges that He will grant us. And He calls forth from us covenant responsibilities, covenant obligations. In the covenant of works, God promised to take care of Adam and Eve, to give them everything they needed for life and happiness. And the only thing God required, the only covenant obligation from Adam, is don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of any other tree. Just don't eat from that one. And Adam failed. And it plunged all of humanity into sin and guilt and misery. And we feel that in the very core of our being. We know that life is not as it was supposed to be. But God, who is gracious, instituted another covenant, the second covenant, the covenant of grace. Now on one level, this covenant of grace is among the members of the Trinity. God the Father ordains the salvation of people out of sin. And God the Son agrees to undertake what is necessary to purchase that salvation. He agrees with God the Father and says, I will live a life that Adam was supposed to live and didn't. I will live a life that your creatures are supposed to live and don't. And I will die as their substitute. I will take upon myself your wrath that their sin deserves. And then God the Holy Spirit enters into the covenant because He promises to actually apply the salvation that Christ purchased for the people of God. Now, all of this is critical because it is the backdrop of understanding the book of Daniel. It occurs in the context of the covenant of grace. The whole reason there is a book of Daniel is because Daniel and his three friends are living in exile in Babylon. Why? Because Israel broke her covenant obligations, just like Adam did. And just as Adam fell into sin and was cast out of the garden, so God's people were cast out of Jerusalem because of their unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so also we, when we break our covenant vows before God, we're cast out of the realm of joy, out of the realm of peace, out of the land of comfort. And so the first point we covered together was that we need to be aware that breaking the covenant of grace comes with consequences. That God is not mocked. A person will reap what he or she has sown. And then last week we understood that even in the midst of exile, there's still examples in the book of Daniel of covenant faithfulness. These teenagers were faithful. Faithful to live for Christ in a foreign land. And they were sent to the fiery furnace because of it. They were sent to the lion's den. And yet they experienced the great benefit of God's deliverance. And we talked about how we need to work the deal. Work the covenant into our lives, into our homes, into our churches. So we would experience great benefits. But there's still one more element of living covenantally that we haven't covered yet. And it flows out of the same verses we've been studying together. So let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as we read Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. May God grant us the grace that the posture of reverence our bodies show right now truly might be the reverence in our souls for the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray together. Father, as we open the Scriptures, we know that the words of a stumbling mouth are inadequate to do the work of grace that is required. And so, Father, in desperation, we cry out for Your Spirit, that we would benefit from the covenant of grace, that Your Spirit would apply the gospel and apply the Scriptures to our lives in a fresh way, that we might leave here encouraged, challenged, and more ready than ever to engage tirelessly in kingdom work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How do you live when you find yourself in a foreign land? When you find yourself an alien or an exile in enemy territory, how do you live? That's the question that was facing Daniel and his three friends. What practices in the culture do you adopt? What practices in the culture do you refrain from? How do you engage culture? You know, I want to say one more thing about the game from the 60s. Let's make a deal. You realize it began when everybody simply showed up in their Sunday best. That's how the show began. They had suits and ties on. They had dresses on. They were dressed nicely. And Monty Hall, the host, simply chose out of that group who was going to be on the show. Until one day, when a woman who desperately wanted to be on the show, in order to get Monty Hall's attention, dressed up like a chicken. It worked. She got his attention. Monty Hall picked her to be on the show. And ever since that woman dressed up like a chicken, everybody, in an attempt to get on the show itself, dressed up in wild costumes, created sayings that were catchy on signs. They yelled, they screamed. These were people who were desperate to get out of the audience as passive observers and to be in the game. It's very instructional to us as the covenant people of God. For how many of us are content to simply be at the show, to observe from a distance? And how few of us are passionately engaged in kingdom living. See, Daniel and his three friends, they really wanted to know, how do you live in an alien culture? You know, 1 Peter says that we're aliens. This is not our home. We have more in common with Daniel and his three friends than you may realize. They were twice exiles. They were aliens because they were away from Jerusalem, but like us, they were already aliens, even in Jerusalem, because this is not our home. We were made for another place. And in this in-between time, how do we live? There's various views. There are three different paradigms that professing Christians hold to when it comes to the relationship between Christ and culture. We're going to look at those briefly. Only one of them is biblical. Only one of them is true. So that leads us to our third and final point in this mini-series on the covenant of God. First, we said beware of the consequences of breaking the deal. Second, recognize the benefits of working the deal. And then thirdly and finally, take up the call of closing the deal. We know what it's like to close a deal. You pull the parties together. You need to make a definitive decision. You set off the terms, and then you work it. You keep it. We are called as the people of God to close the deal. We're to live out the covenant on this planet. We're to bring in the rule and reign of Christ. We're to bring in the kingdom of God by God's Spirit on this planet, beginning in the here and now. We're to be people who live to close the deal. Our work as resident aliens is to seek to free humanity from its bondage to sin and Satan and death. But more than that, we're also called to live such lives that the truth of the gospel engages culture in every arena of life. And the restorative power of Christ begins turning death backwards throughout all of society and culture. Now, to live a culturally relevant but impacting life takes great discernment. Again, I want to remind you, look at verse 2. It was God's plan to take Daniel and his three friends from Jerusalem and place them in foreign territory. One of the reasons God did that, yes, it was discipline. They blew it. They broke the covenant. There was consequences. But also it was part of God's plan to spread the redemptive power of the gospel of grace to other parts of the world. And Daniel and his three friends lived covenantally faithful lives so that an entire empire was impacted. Not everybody has that kind of vision. Some people have different paradigms. So let's look at those different paradigms of how Christ and culture interact. First of all, I'll talk about the paradigm of cultural separation. This is the paradigm where church Christians see that the relationship between Christ and culture is one of hostility. That the world has nothing to offer us. That whatever the world thinks, we think oppositely. Whatever the world eats, we eat differently. Whatever the world drinks, we drink differently. Whatever the world listens to, we listen to something differently. Whatever the world reads, we read something differently. Whatever the world says, we say something differently. There's this oppositional relationship between the Christian and the world. If the world says black, we say white. If they say white, we say black. It's hostile. And this perspective is held by many Christians. And they get it by misinterpreting various passages of Scripture, including the one I just read this morning. Let me give an example of how this happens. Look at verse 8. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the king's drink. You see that? The world eats certain food, we need to eat different food. The world drinks certain drink, we need to drink different drink. It's this paradigm of separation. See, these kind of Christians see the world as the Titanic. It's a ship going down. It's got nothing to offer. Why spend time rearranging the deck furniture? There's nothing we can do for this culture. It's completely ungodly. There's no beauty. There's no goodness. There's no truth. And all we need to concern ourselves with are the souls of people. Let's just get out there and do evangelism and save people. Now, don't get me wrong. Hell is a real place. And Jesus, who was here as the Lamb of God, will return as the Lion of God. And there will be judgment. And we do need to take mission seriously. We do need to take evangelism seriously. We need to be a people that are loving the lost and sharing Christ with them. But we also need to recognize we've been called not to separate, but to engage culture. See, when people read verse 8, they think, well, there's something about the food that was bad. And I know what it is, because in verse 12, it says that Daniel asked to be fed only vegetables. And so what we're really supposed to be as Christians is vegetarians. That is God's diet. That's what's best for us. That's what's godly. And I know in Acts chapter 10 that God gave Peter the vision and said all the unclean animals of the Old Testament, all the dietary laws were taken away. But really, 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 really deep down, God really does know that pork and shrimp and other things, they're not good for us. And if you're really somebody godly and holy, then be a vegetarian. Now we laugh about that. There's people that really believe that. And it's ridiculous. I mean, if you want to eat only vegetables, that's fine. But definitely don't make it a spiritual thing. See, this paradigm of separation just wants to be hostile toward anything in the world and to fight it at every turn. And the problem is it leads the world to see the church as people who live with an air of superiority, an air of self-righteousness, that we're better than they are. When that's completely contrary to the meaning of the covenant of grace. We are all desperately needy sinners. We're not called to separate completely from the world. Take something, for example, like global warming. I don't even know what I think about global warming. But I'll tell you what's interesting to me is when I meet with Christians, and simply because there's people in the scientific world that say global warming is real, without any research, without any thoughtfulness, they automatically say it can't be real. Or you see it with Republicans. You know, if it's on the Republican platform, well, it's got to be Christian. It's got to be something we should stand for. And it doesn't matter if we've done our research. It doesn't matter if we've actually thought about it. It's Republican. It's got to be where a Christian's supposed to stand. Because the Democrats, we got to separate from them. They're obviously wackos. And we laugh. But it's true. How have you bought into a paradigm of cultural separation? That there's no beauty, truth, and goodness in the world. And all they have to offer is wood, hay, and stubble. See, it minimizes the common grace of God. That paradigm of separation minimizes that people are created as image bearers. And all truth is God's truth. And there is a place for interaction, not complete separation. Then at the other extreme, if cultural separation is one paradigm, the other extreme is cultural assimilation. And that is where we actually begin adopting and imbibing everything that the contemporary culture throws at us. And you need to realize this is exactly what the king of Babylon was trying to do with Daniel and his three friends. He was trying to get them to adopt everything in the Babylonian culture. He was trying to get them to forget their godly heritage and their God. Look at verse 5. The king assigned a daily portion of the food the king ate and the wine that he drank. In other words, he was trying to soften up Daniel with the good life. He was trying to win him over and actually soften his brain with prosperity. And Satan's trying the same trick in our day. Satan knows that we are weak in this area. How many times did Jesus talk about money and possessions? How many times did he talk about mammon? How many times did he talk about idolatry? See, this paradigm of assimilation loses sight of the fact that Satan would like to get us to be frogs in a kettle. Just put us in the water, very slowly turn up the heat, and before we know what's happened, we're cooked. You see, this is why Daniel refused the king's food. It wasn't because it had been offered to idols. If that was the case, why did he start eating it later on in Daniel? You know, the wine and the food that he refuses here, later on he starts eating. It couldn't be that it was because it was offered to idols, because it would have still been offered to idols later. Now, the reason why Daniel didn't eat the food is because he didn't want to be the frog in the kettle. He needed the front end to draw a line in the sand and say, I will not be taken in by your promises of prosperity. He jumped out of the pot. See, this is why he ate only vegetables. See, people think, well, see, vegetarian's more healthy. You need to realize the text actually leads you to believe just the opposite. The food of the king and the wine of the king was the choicest food. It was filled with most nutrients. It was organic, if you will. Whole foods. King Nebuchadnezzar's whole foods. And when Daniel went to the eunuch and said, just give us vegetables, he was petrified. He said, this is never going to work. You're not going to be as healthy as you need to be. So it was actually contrary to expectations to think that the vegetarian diet would be better. What Daniel was saying is, you were trying to get me to depend upon what you put your security in. You're trying to get me to leave trust in my God, and you're wanting me to put my hope in the things you put your hope into, like rich food and your gods. And I'm not going to do it. I'm going to trust God and His grace to work in a way that's unexpected. So you don't expect me to be healthy by eating just vegetables? Test God. Test me. See what happens. And Daniel trusted supernaturally in the grace of God to take an inferior diet and actually cause it to have more healthful benefits than these other people. Daniel refused to allow the rich delicacies of the world to numb his senses. And this is very hard to do. Listen, we live in the world. The world who doesn't believe in Christ. They don't have a Savior, yet they're just as broken as we are. They're just as much pain as we are. So they're looking for Saviors, but they're unwilling to look to Christ. And so they've got to erect false Saviors. And the most powerful false Savior, the most powerful narcotic against the pain of the brokenness of this fallen world is materialism. So we live in the middle of a world whose God is materialism. And we've got to draw a line in the sand, or we're going to be assimilated into that culture. It's already happening. Statistics say that there's very little difference between the values of the world and the values of the church. We have assimilated the world's values. I'll tell you another way the world tries to get us is they try to get us to forget our God. Look at verse 7. Notice all their names were changed. Daniel, God is my judge, became Belteshazzar. May the goddess protect the king. Completely removed any reference to the God of Israel. Hananiah, God has been gracious. Shadrach, Aku is exalted. That's a Babylonian god, a pagan god. Mishael, who is what God is? Meshach, who is what Aku is? Completely took away reference to God. Azariah, God is my help. But Abednego means servant of Nebo, another pagan god. Satan is at work on the world to try to get us to develop soft heads by buying into materialism and to try to get us to forget our God. So cultural assimilation, if cultural separation sees the Titanic as a sinking ship, it's not worth even trying to save anything or rescue anything or restore anything. Cultural assimilation sees the world as a cruise ship, a pleasure liner. And life's all about having fun. Life's all about hedonism, pleasure-seeking. How has the paradigm of cultural assimilation impacted your life? Well, by this point, I've hinted enough so that you hopefully know there's only one right paradigm of the relation between Christ and culture. And it's not cultural separation. It's not cultural assimilation. Instead, it is cultural transformation. We are called to actually engage our culture at every point and seek to bring to it the restorative, redemptive power of Christ. Again, Daniel and his friends were in a tough spot. They were in a completely foreign, alien, hostile territory. How do they live? Well, the separatists would say, take a stand, Daniel. So you get killed. So you get martyred. What an honor. Wear it as your badge. Frankly, Daniel and his friends didn't do that. Look at how much they were willing to engage in. Look at verse 4. They're to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They were called to read the philosophy and the morality and the theology of the Chaldeans. And they didn't run away. They didn't separate. They immersed themselves in it. Yet without assimilating it. See, not only did Daniel's three friends study all of the literature and language of Chaldeans, they graduated at the top of the class. They knew the erroneous views of the Babylonians better than the Babylonians did. And that's what Christians are called to do. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in the realm of ideas, in the realm of seeking truth, so that the world may understand the power of God. Look at verse 5. They were to be educated for 3 years. In other words, they were to be brainwashed. They were to be indoctrinated. And yet somehow they were able to study and immerse themselves and engage the world in the realm of thought and philosophy and theology and morality and science without compromising their convictions. See, that's the calling of a Christian. You and I are called to engage society and culture at the connecting points of our calling, our burdens, our passions, and our convictions. And for too long, Christians have just created their little ghettos. Everything's Christian. Christian pockets. Christian holy huddles. Now, I'm not necessarily opposed to some of these things, but Christian soccer clubs. Christian workout facilities. We're called to engage culture. That gets a little trickier when you talk about Christian schooling, but I'll tell you one thing. People that think that people will send their kids to public school are in sin, because Christian schooling is obviously the only choice. That's that view of cultural separation. It's more personal opinion than it is biblical. And we can go on all kinds of other arenas as well. We are called to be thoughtful, deep, engaging citizens of the kingdom of God as well as citizens of the city of man. We are to walk in two worlds simultaneously without getting our feet dirty with the sin of the world. Think about the incarnation. Isn't Jesus the model of cultural transformation? He didn't stay away separate from this sinful world. He wasn't separated for eternity. He actually came down. He got into the muck. He got into the mire. He became one of us. He engaged us in this culture. And yet, his whole life he was without sin. Many of us have seen the movie Amazing Grace about William Wilberforce. In 1780, he was elected to Parliament. Soon after that, he became a Christian. He couldn't stand the deceit and the arrogance of politics anymore. He actually wanted to separate. Leave Parliament. Leave politics. And be a minister. Thankfully, he had a mentor named John Newton. John Newton was the slave ship captain who was converted earlier, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Newton said to Wilberforce, "There's only one place you can have an impact as a Christian. For your life and your calling, it's in Parliament." So William Wilberforce labored for over 40 years to abolish the slave trade in England. And finally and ultimately, by God's grace, succeeded. Where are you called to engage culture for your life, for your calling, for this day? Now, I'm quickly going to close with an application. If you think of the three paradigms, separation, assimilation, transformation, I'm going to close with an illustration of what I talked about earlier, and that is money and possessions. Normally, during the course of a year, I preach three specific series on stewardship. You know, Jesus talked more on stewardship than anything else he spoke on. He spoke on stewardship more than he spoke about prayer. He spoke on stewardship more than he spoke about faith. So the church doesn't need to be apologetic when it speaks of stewardship. This is the one area we are most likely to live lives of cultural assimilation. And so I preach three times, three seasons. In October, we have our budget time. That's the general fund for the general ministries and programs of the church. And we call people to tithe their income to the general fund. And then in February, we have what's called Faith Promise for World Missions. We believe that the burden for world missions is so great that we need to set up a separate budget category just for foreign missions. And we ask the people of this church to make a faith promise, an amount that they're going to give, trusting God to provide it, above and beyond their tithe, so that world missions can go forward and you can be an active participant in it. And then in May, at this time, I normally do a whole series, or at least a whole sermon, on what we call growing in grace. And that involves the facilities of this church. We built this because we wanted this community to grow in grace. We built this facility because we didn't believe in cultural separation that says it doesn't matter where we worship. You know, people who hold to the cultural separation paradigm, they say, hey, the early church met in caves. If the community is going to come to Christ, they can come to Christ and we meet in a hole in the wall. Well, that sounds spiritual, but we don't believe that. We believe that we need to minister in a way that's culturally relevant to the community that God's placed us in. And therefore, we believed we needed to build this facility. Now, cultural assimilation would say, this facility is all well and good, and I'm so happy to worship in it, but I am strapped. I got no margin financially in my life. We can't give to growing in grace. And that would reveal and expose a weakness of being culturally assimilated. We bought into the world's false savior of materialism to deliver us out of our pain and out of our brokenness. A paradigm of cultural transformation would say, not only do I need to live for Christ by presenting the gospel to others, but I need to actually model a covenantally faithful life. And that means I need to live a life where money and possessions is not my God. That means that I need to live a life where I have enough trust in God to provide that I can give sacrificially so that other people, when they see me giving sacrificially, not that I broadcast it to the world, but when they recognize the commitment of this church to put up a facility to the glory of God and then pay it off with our own hard-earned money, they realize, wow, these people, they really believe this. By the way, I just misspoke. Did you catch it? It's not our hard-earned money. It's all God's. And when it comes to general fund, faith promise, growing in grace, there's just times where God calls us to be countercultural by giving to His work. You know, Matthew 21, it was the season of Palm Sunday. Jesus was about ready to ride into Jerusalem on the donkey. He needed a donkey because prophecy said He'd ride into the city on a donkey. And Jesus said to the two disciples, go to this place. You'll find a donkey with a colt. Untie it. Bring it to me. And if anybody says, what are you doing? This is what you're to say. The Lord has need of it. Now, I hear people from time to time saying, you know, why does the church preach on money? God doesn't need our money. No, He doesn't need our money. He needs His money. And there are times when He needs what we have. And so we wanted you all to have a reminder of what it means to be part of the Oak Mountain Church family. God's doing a great work here. But we need to own the obligations that we've committed ourselves to. In your bulletin, you'll find an outline or a printout of what's happening with Growing in Grace. There's some good news there. We have almost half of our pledges turned in, already given, that were pledged 2 years ago. Now, the problem is we're two-thirds of the way through the pledge, and we received half of the monies. And something that's a little disconcerting, there's over almost $1 million of pledges that have not even been started yet. Not even a dime has been given from the pledges. And we wanted to use this time coming out of this message to say to you as the people of God, if you've made a pledge, please begin to fulfill it. Just like Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. But the other reason I'm mentioning this morning is we've grown by several hundred people, members, since we took up our building pledge of Growing in Grace 2 years ago. And we wanted to give you all an opportunity to hear what's on our heart. We want to pay off this debt. We don't want to be spending thousands of dollars every month in interest. Now, we don't believe in any way, shape, or form we did something wrong. See, again, cultural separatists, all debt is bad. You must not go into debt. You must pay everything by cash. Do you do that for your home? Why would you hold the church to a different standard than you have for your own home? That's that whole idea of cultural separation. No, but we want to pay off debt. We want to be serious about it. So I just wanted to spend the conclusion this morning, the application, keeping the Growing in Grace campaign on the radar screen. God's doing a great work here. We all love the place that He's given us to worship. And then now it's a family obligation. It's part of our family relationship to be covenantally faithful, to pay this puppy off and see God lead us in whole new areas of ministry. You know, it's interesting that Daniel says in verse 12 to the eunuch, test us with vegetables and see whether we're not healthy, more healthy than the other people who eat the choice meat. And God says the same thing in Malachi. Test them in this. Give beyond what you think you can. God says, test me in this and see if I won't provide. It's going to take great faith to live lives of cultural transformation. May God grant this church such faith, such vision, and such lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Daniel. Thank you for the example of living culturally transforming lives. But Father, help us to remember it was you, the God behind the covenant of grace, that enabled and empowered and motivated Daniel and his friends to live lives of cultural engagement. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that doesn't know Christ, I pray that as Christ was lifted up and exalted, their hearts would be drawn to Him. May today be the day of salvation. Father, use us as well to engage culture so that other people have the opportunity of hearing the gospel through our lips. God, we pray that as this church grows, it would grow primarily through conversions of lost people who hear the good news through this ministry and spend eternity with us because of what you're doing among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.